Chapter, the book of Hebrews and the 12th chapter this morning. I'll be reading and then explaining in your hearing verses 25 through 29 of Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 through 29. And this morning we consider what it means to receive God's unshakable kingdom. I invite you to follow along with me as I begin reading in verse 25 of Hebrews chapter 12. Let us hear God's word. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we ask now for your blessings upon the preached word. We ask for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that he would grant us an understanding of this text of Scripture, and that he would apply it to our own lives, to our own thinking, to our own conduct in such a way that we bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, whom we love. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Brethren, one of the central themes throughout the book of Hebrews is the reality that God has spoken. God has spoken. In fact, the writer began this book back in Hebrews chapter 1 in verses 1 and 2 by reminding us that long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And in speaking to us throughout this book, God has shown us not only our need for Jesus Christ, but our need to press on in perseverance and in faith. For what God has spoken to us has been intended not just for our edification, not just for our growth, but for our endurance as well. For as you know, I've said this repeatedly throughout the past several months, there is still a race to be finished. And there is still a need for the enduring faith that God has placed within us as we respond to everything that God has spoken. And thus, it should not come as a surprise as we come here to the end of Hebrews chapter 12, that the writer reminds us again that God has spoken. In fact, that God is still speaking. And that not only does God deserve and demand our attention, but he is entitled to our gratitude and our devotion. For what God has delivered to us, and we will consider in just a moment exactly what he has delivered to us, is something that cannot be shaken. What God has delivered to us is something that is worth our effort and endurance to strive after. And so let's consider how the writer to the Hebrews concludes this 12th chapter by appealing first to our duty to receive him who has been speaking or who is now speaking. For notice how the writer begins here in verse 25 of Hebrews chapter 12 by declaring, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking." And of course, the one who is speaking here in this context is God himself, the same one who has been speaking throughout redemptive history, and who is now speaking to us through his Son. He is the one, God is the one, that we should be listening and paying attention to. And why is it so important that we actually receive and not refuse God who is speaking? Well, it's important because to refuse to receive Him, notice it's not just to receive the Word, but to receive Him. To refuse to receive Him who is speaking would be profoundly foolish. And it would ultimately result in many dire and intolerable circumstances that fall upon those who reject His Word. For to refuse, to disregard the One who has spoken, to refuse or to disregard the One who is now speaking through the Son, is to cut ourselves off from that path that is intended for our escape, or to cut ourselves off from the means that have been provided for our deliverance. In fact, the writer speaks here in the second part of verse 25 about the consequences of such a refusal. And the writer assures us that if there had been serious consequences for those who refused the One who had spoken when the earth was shaken, how could anyone expect that there would be lesser consequences for those who refused to hear and to take heed when the One speaking came down from the glories of heaven itself? And of course, you'll remember that the historical context surrounding verse 25 here in Hebrews chapter 12 was the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, which we examined last Sunday. For on that occasion, the voice of God was heard by the people. And those who refused to receive Him who spoke the word were offered no means of escape from the law's condemnation against them. In fact, the voice that warned them on earth could not be ignored if there was any hope whatsoever of surviving that scene. That scene, by the way, is described in Exodus chapter 19, where the law of God was delivered to the people at the mount. And yet the writer declares here in verse 25 that their responsibility to receive the One who was speaking then pales in comparison to the weight and gravity of hearing God's voice now under the new covenant revelation of Jesus Christ through the message of the gospel. For at that time, referring back to the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, God's voice shook the earth. And it shook the earth as a testimony to God's absolute authority over the earth and over every living creature. But now God has promised, according to verse 26 of Hebrews chapter 12, that yet once more He will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. For what God now declares through His Son and through the gospel has the power not only to cause mountains to shake, but it has the power to shake the very foundations of heaven itself. And in the process, it will not only remove what is old and obsolete, but it will also reveal what is new and eternally binding. For the Word, according to our text, would once again come, the writer says in verse 27, and its arrival would usher in an entirely new age. A new age in which temporary things would be shaken up and removed, and permanent eternal things would be revealed and permanently established. And I ask you this morning, brethren, is this what happened with the revealing of Christ and the gospel under the new covenant? Yes, it is. For when God spoke once more and with finality through the Son, there was a shaking up of what once was, and there was a revealing of God's purposes through the gospel. In fact, most scholars insist that the writer's words here in verses 26 and 27 of Hebrews 12 refer to the fulfillment of Haggai chapter 2 and verses 6 and 7, which state as follows. Hear these words from Haggai. God says, "Yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts." And no doubt this is prophetic symbolic language which describes the impact of Christ's revealing and the gospel. For when Christ was revealed, when Christ spoke, that which was in place before was shaken up. That which was in place before was removed. In fact, the dismantling and the removal of the whole Mosaic system represented a change of earth-shaking proportions. That's what happened when Christ arrived, when Christ spoke under the new covenant. The Mosaic covenant was shaken. The Mosaic covenant was made obsolete. The Mosaic covenant was removed. And the introduction of the new covenant under Jesus Christ now provided a means to draw in all nations, not just Israel, but all the people called by God, and to fill God's house with glory as never before. So what the writer is referring to here in verses 26 and 27 is an event that was even more earth-shaking than the giving of the law. And that was God speaking through the Son to announce that a new order was coming, that the old order was being shaken to the core and giving away, and that a new order ushered in by Christ under the new covenant was being established in a truly unshakable manner. And of course, what the writer states here not only applied to what was happening in his day, with the Old Testament ceremonial system being dismantled and the gospel being introduced with power, but these words also apply to us today, and they apply to the future as well. For there is a sense in which the old order is still in the process of passing away. And all temporary things, all temporal things are being replaced, gradually replaced in God's providence with eternal things through the eternal kingship and rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Richard D. Phillips, in his commentary on these verses, verses 26 and 27 of Hebrews chapter 12, makes the following remarks. He says, "What we are reading here is a prophetic history lesson. It is a reminder that one day this present realm, this present world, will be shaken by God, leaving only those eternal things that are of Him." In fact, Phillips goes on to say that this is the message of the New Testament writers. For example, the Apostle John writes in his first epistle that the world is passing away with all of its desires. In fact, all that we now strive toward that is of this world will ultimately come to nothing. And in contrast, John exhorts us in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 17, "But whoever does the will of God abides forever." Therefore, my friends, what Phillips is stressing here is that it is not the world, this present world, that ultimately matters. Or if it did, then our commitment to Christ might be secondary. But God, who shook the earth when He descended at Mount Sinai, is going to shake the heavens and earth. He's going to shake all things, ultimately, when Christ comes in glory and power. The day will come when everything that is in this world will pass away, and those who have their hopes and their dreams and their security and their salvation rooted in this present world will find themselves brought to utter ruin with it. Unquote. Therefore, brethren, given these realities, given what the writer is describing here about this remarkable shaking up, this remarkable introduction of a new order, let us not refuse him who is speaking through the gospel. Let us not allow the temporary, fading voices of this world to distract us from Christ's voice as it is heard in the Word of God and it is applied to us today by the Spirit. For what God is speaking now through the Son is far more powerful. It is far more earth-shaking. It is far more heavens-shaking than what has ever been heard before. God is establishing things that are permanent and unshakable. And wisdom should dictate that we should live our lives, you and I should build our lives, not upon the shifting and uncertain things of this temporary life, but we should build our lives on the solid rock foundation of that kingdom that is now being founded upon the excellency and the merits of the Son. Oh, let us see this morning with spiritual eyes what is now passing away. Let us see this morning with spiritual eyes what will truly remain. How are we to receive that which is being ushered in through the appearance of the Son? Well, let us notice that the writer to the Hebrews reveals here in verses 28 and 29 that those who have been truly taught by grace will respond to the one who speaks and to the message that he brings in three ways. Those who are taught by grace will respond to the one who speaks and to the message that he brings in three ways. First, those who have truly experienced grace will receive God's gift of an unshakable kingdom with gratitude. With gratitude. For the writer states here in verse 28, note this, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And why is gratitude an appropriate response for what we have received and for what we are still receiving? Well, one reason it's an appropriate response is because we are so undeserving of it. We are so undeserving of it. In fact, when we consider how inappropriate our response to God has been in the past, prior to His saving work in us, we cannot help but marvel that we should have any right or any claim to membership in God's unshakable kingdom at all. And yet God's kingdom as revealed through Jesus Christ, God's kingdom as revealed through the gospel is first and foremost extended to us. And it is a kingdom of grace. A kingdom of grace, not a kingdom of law, as was the giving of the law and the start of the Mosaic covenant at Mount Sinai. But it is the kingdom of grace ushered in by our new mediator, our covenant head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when grace truly transforms us, gratitude will follow. When grace truly transforms us, gratitude will follow. Then secondly, gratitude is the appropriate response from us because what we have been given What we are now receiving, brethren, cannot be shaken. It cannot be uprooted from us. In fact, this seems to be the point that the writer is making here in verse 28 by stressing its unshakable nature. Its unshakable nature. For unlike earthly kingdoms that can be shaken, unlike earthly kingdoms that can be leveled by the incompetence of its leaders or the imprudence of its citizens, the kingdom of Christ is incapable of collapsing. The kingdom of Christ cannot fail to triumph entirely. Therefore, those of us who have been brought under the safety of Christ's banner through the blood of Jesus Christ never have to fear of His kingdom's decrease. We never have to fear of His kingdom's demise. But we can be forever grateful for its permanence and its increase. Then not only are we to respond as those who have received grace with gratitude for God's unshakable kingdom, but we are also to respond to Him, according to verse 28, with acceptable worship. Acceptable worship. Notice that in verse 28. And of course, these words are very instructive to us because they reveal to us that worship is the primary way. Worship is the primary way that our gratitude to God for His grace and goodness is displayed. In fact, there is a direct relationship here between gratitude and acceptable worship. For our worship is to be an expression of our gratitude for God's saving grace and for the certainty of His care and protection of us. And let us notice here that the writer is careful to insist that that worship which must be rendered in response to the one who is speaking must be acceptable worship. Notice the language of verse 28, and every word of Scripture is significant. Acceptable worship. And what qualifies as acceptable worship? Well, brethren, given the context that we've been considering throughout the book of Hebrews, and especially now here in Hebrews chapter 12, I would suggest to you this morning strongly that acceptable worship has at least two main qualities. Acceptable worship has at least two main qualities. First, I would suggest to you that acceptable worship is that worship, both in terms of content and form, that God specifically commands in His Word. That worship that God specifically commands in His Word. For since our primary responsibility in worship is to hear and not refuse Him who is speaking, our worship must be Word-based. Meaning that it must be that worship which is initiated in response to the Word and which adheres carefully to the Word in terms of its forms and its practices. For in order for worship to be acceptable, we must give the highest priority to the Word. We must give the highest priority to Him who is speaking. For the Word is that which declares who God is. The Word is that which declares what His will for us is as it is preached. Then secondly, I would suggest to you that in order for our worship to be acceptable worship in a new covenant sense, it must also be Christ-centered worship. Christ-centered worship. For it is Christ, as you will recall, who is at the very center of God's redemptive purposes. It is Christ who is the mediator of a new and better covenant which was already presented and which is now well established by this chapter in the book of Hebrews. Of course, in calling for acceptable Christ-centered worship here in Hebrews chapter 12, the writer here was also by necessity excluding any Jewish worship that neglected or refused to acknowledge Jesus Christ and His place as the second member of the Godhead. And so we should not miss the significance of this point, because the writer is not simply calling for just any worship. Not any worship will do. In fact, he's not even calling for the worship of the Old Testament Jewish system. Rather, he is calling for that worship which is Christ-centered. To be acceptable to God, to be acceptable as a practice among God's new covenant people, our worship must be focused upon, our worship must be oriented toward God's saving purposes in Christ. And then not only does the writer call us to that type and substance of worship which makes much of Christ, let me just give you this as a general rule. If you're involved in worship that does not make much of Jesus Christ, you're not involved in acceptable worship. But not only does the writer call us to that type of worship, which is Christ-centered, but he also informs us of what our spiritual posture must be in order for our worship to be acceptable in the eyes of the one who now speaks. And the posture that we must assume, the spiritual posture that we must maintain through our worship, is identified for us here at the end of verse 28. Notice this: for we are called to worship God with reverence and awe. And again, brethren, every single word of the inspired Word of God is significant. With reverence and awe. And of course, both of these postures, both of these responses of worship, cannot be manufactured by our flesh. In our flesh, you and I cannot manufacture reverence for God. We cannot manufacture awe for God. These responses, these postures, can only be produced through grace by the working of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Matthew Henry reminds us in his commentary that we cannot worship God acceptably unless we have both reverence and fear. So that's why they're together here. That's why they're coupled together. It is only by the grace of God that enables us to worship God in an acceptable manner that we're able to do so. For human nature cannot come up with it. Neither can human nature produce that precious faith or that holy fear that is necessary for that type of worship that truly pleases God. Unquote. And therefore, in approaching God in a manner that is fully acceptable to Him, we must first have reverence. We must first have reverence. And by this, I mean that we must have a profound recognition of who God says He is. And not only must we have a recognition of who God says He is, but we must also have a recognition of who we are as mere creatures who are infinitely less than He is and altogether unholy by nature. And this awareness that God is infinitely greater than we are and that you and I are literally undone apart from Christ is what keeps us in a posture and in a frame of mind of reverence towards Him at all time. For we would never take it upon ourselves, given what we know about who God is and what He requires, to presume that we know better than He does what acceptable worship is. And so reverence in worship is what keeps us submissive. Reverence in worship is what keeps us devoted to the elements that He has graciously appointed as means of grace for us. And truly, beloved, If there is one thing that is missing in what passes for much of contemporary worship today, it is the submissive posture of holy and restrained reverence. The submissive posture of holy and restrained reverence. For what God requires in worship is not our innovation. What God requires in worship is not our creativity, but rather our willingness to humbly and reverently receive what He has already prepared through us, for us, through the ministry of His Son and His Spirit. And then in addition to reverence, here at the end of verse 28, notice that the writer mentions the need for us as worshipers to be in possession of a healthy sense of spiritual awe. A healthy sense of spiritual awe. For the God that we serve is awe-inspiring. Awe-inspiring. And there should be a sense, brethren, when you and I come to worship, in which we are taken back. There should be a sense in which we are greatly inspired by whose powerful and mighty presence we are in. There should be a sense that we are inspired by who indwells and empowers the corporate assembly of His worshiping people. And we are not compelled in that kind of environment to put ourselves forward. We do not become the object of the show when there's awe-inspired awe among the people of God. But when there is awe among the people of God, God and His awesome character and works are at the forefront. For when a sense of awe and worship is absent, it is either because the Word of God is undervalued or neglected, or because the person of Jesus Christ is not being expounded or exalted. For when the Word of God is unleashed, when the Word of God is released and put on display, and the glory of Christ is revealed in Holy Scripture, God's people will be in awe. In fact, I as a pastor don't have to worry about creating a sense of awe among the people of God. It's not my job to fill you with God-centered awe, but rather God produces awe when His Word is revealed and unleashed and Christ Himself is portrayed in all of His beauty in Scripture. Then the people of God are in awe. Is it important that we have reverence and awe as our guiding responses as we come to worship together? Indeed it is, for it is essential that we not forget. It is essential that we not grow forgetful of who God is and who the mediator of our new and better covenant is. For when we grow forgetful, we lose our focus. When we grow forgetful, we begin to take things for granted in a way that does not promote our spiritual health and well-being. When we grow forgetful, things begin to lose their sense of spiritual weightiness and significance. And therefore, in light of all that we have heard here in Hebrews chapter 12, we need to remember who, or better yet, in this context, what our God is. And who or what is He? Well, the writer reminds us here in verse 29. Notice these words. They're a fitting conclusion to this 12th chapter of Hebrews, to these exhortations that we've been considering all these months. The writer reminds us here in verse 29 that our God is a consuming fire. He is a consuming fire. Meaning what? Meaning that He is not a God to be ignored. He is not a God to be trifled with. For He is the same God who appeared under the law and who at will consumed His enemies with fire, His righteous wrath and holy indignation. Therefore, to entertain any notions this morning that you and I can simply refuse Him or disobey His law without consequences is foolishness. It is misguided, wrong-headed thinking. For God will either judge us under the law or He will graciously redeem us under grace. There are no other options. He will judge us sternly, strictly under the law, or He will graciously redeem us under grace. And what determines which outcome we receive falls to the discretion and the prerogative of Jesus Christ. And so as we hear the voice of Christ speaking to us through the Word this morning, let us not refuse Him who is speaking. Do not be so foolish as to turn your ear away. Do not be so foolish as to think that you can ignore what He says and disregard His law and somehow prosper. You cannot do so. But rather, as the Puritans would say, let us embrace the Son. Let us embrace the Son this morning and let us kiss Him. Yes, kiss Him. A sign of love and affection through the lips of saving faith. May God grant us grace today to receive His Word, to have an open ear to Him who is speaking. And may Jesus Christ receive all the glory through the preached Word today. Let's pray. Our God and Father, again, we are thankful for Your Word. We are thankful for that voice that not only shook the earth, but that voice that shakes heaven itself. That voice that not only removes what is old and obsolete, but establishes that which is permanent and eternal. Give us the grace, the good spiritual sense, to respond as we should today with gratitude for that kingdom, that unshakable kingdom that You've given to us, and that we would offer in response to You today worship, not worship of our own invention, not worship of our own design, but that acceptable worship that You have dictated and commanded in Your Word. Help us to do so from the posture of reverence and Spirit-inspired awe of You. And remind us, Father, that You are indeed a consuming fire, not to be trifled with, not to be ignored, but to be feared. Give us that godly fear that comes through the indwelling of the Spirit. Give us that godly fear that causes us to live lives that are devoted to You. And we'll be careful to praise You and thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.